Our custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning class, affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the privilege and the honor of gathering here today. We are humbled by the concept that we might acquire your divine thought and utilize it in our decision-making and our problem-solving. We are thankful to you for having provided a grace system which enables us to appropriate this information. And it is our prayer this morning that through that system, and especially through the power of the Holy Spirit, that we might be able to concentrate on what we're about to do, that we, through positive volition, might respond and thereby acquire this thinking which will change our very lives. It is to that end that we lift our prayer that Jesus Christ might be glorified as a result, and we ask it in His name. Amen. We have been riding down the Santa Fe Trail for a little bit, haven't gotten very far. But then if you were on the trail, you wouldn't have gotten as far as we have. It took, I think, 5 weeks just to get to Council Grove after having left Independence. So who knows how long we'll be on the trail. You see, here's the difference. We have to ride this thing 4 times. That wakes the nodders. 4 times, yes. Yes, 4 times. And we've only made it to page 31 in Josiah Gregg's Commerce of the Prairies. But the way in which I had hoped to conclude our studies on the Christian way of life was to ride the trail a little while and then notice an event which would occur and then stop and note some biblical application to what we've noted. And in this way, we learn how to ride that spiritual trail to our spiritual Santa Fe, which is experiential sanctification or spiritual maturity or executing the Christian way of life. And on page 31, we learned that Elisha Stanley was unanimously proclaimed captain of the caravan. That means he's the trail boss. Now, he was unanimously proclaimed to be captain of the caravan. The powers of this office were undefined by any constitutional provision, and consequently, the powers were vague and uncertain. Orders being only viewed as mere requests, they are often obeyed or neglected at the caprice of the subordinates. Please note that there was organization, but very loose. Our pioneers were not much into sticky rules. We're going to go to Santa Fe, but we don't need any trail boss getting too sticky about the rules on how we get there. We realize there has to be some leadership here, and we elect old Elisha to do the duties. But his power has no constitutional provision, and therefore these powers are vague and uncertain. When he makes a request, we will view it as something that might need to be done, but we will neglect it at our leisure. Now that was the attitude of our pioneers. They left England because of too many laws and too many rules and too much tyranny. And they get here to the land of the free and the home of the brave, and they say, we will govern our own lives, thank you. We realize there has to be some regulation on how we relate to other people, but we want maximum freedom. And that was expressed on the Santa Fe Trail, as in other areas of life in that era. Gregg goes on to say, it is necessary to observe, however, that the captain is expected to direct the order of the travel during the day and to designate the camping ground at night. I think it interesting to relate to you how these people traveled. We're going to note here in a little while that they had 100 wagons in this particular expedition. And if you string them out, adding the 12 little stagecoaches that went along, you have 112 wagons. And that means you put them all in a row, they are stretched out too far to properly defend themselves against any major problems. And also, if one wagon breaks down, it backs up everybody behind them until they can rearrange things. And so they would divide up into fours. And you would have, in this particular case, about 28 wagons riding in four rows side by side. And this would be the advance, and they're spread out over the prairie in this manner. Now, the two rows on the inside would stay fairly close together. Let me get me some room here. I'll need it. Fairly close together, and the ones on the outside spread out just a little bit. And when it came time to camp, these outside rows would swing out and then come in to a point. Swing out like this, and then they would wind up in a point like this. And then the two in the middle would stay close until they got here to this point, and then they would wheel out and form the square. And there would be a gap left here. The trailing animals would come in here, and they would keep the animals inside this square. And the people would sleep underneath the wagons or out on the prairie itself, only coming on the inside for defense. Now, the trail boss would organize all of this, and this was a system they used to make their encampment in the evening. The trail boss decided where they would camp, and this is the system of making the perimeter necessary to form a defense for the night. Greg goes on to say, after this came the task of organizing. The proprietors are first notified by proclamation to furnish a list of their men and wagons. The latter are generally apportioned into four divisions. I've noted that on the board. Particularly when the company is large, and ours consisted of nearly 100 wagons, a dozen Dearborns, small stagecoach type wagons, two small cannons, a 4- and 6-pounder, each mounted upon a carriage. The capital in merchandise was about $200,000. To each of the divisions, a lieutenant was appointed whose duty it was to inspect every ravine and creek on the route, select the best crossings, and superintend the forming of each encampment. And so up here at the head of each of these rows of wagons is the lieutenant. When it came time to camp, they've already ridden ahead and decided what the lay of the land is. If they need to get across a river, they will organize that day, and we'll note why a little later on. And then when it comes time to actually organize the encampment, the lieutenants lead the way, and it winds up being the square here. Now, that is what we note in that particular paragraph. It had to do with the looseness of order and the looseness of law. This was, in a very, very loose way, a republic. When you organize this group to head out towards Santa Fe, you have individual entities that come together from their own free will at Council Grove, and they form a loose-knit organization for security and defense. That's why they come together, for security and defense. They did not come together to be nitpicked by some small group of people who have self-righteous arrogance and want to run their lives. We want to come together so we can defend ourselves against the elements, defend ourselves against threats from beast and wild Indian tribes and so on. But beyond that, we maintain our individual identity. We're going to work together to get to Santa Fe, but we're not going to be bound by a lot of restrictive, nitpicky rules and laws. Now, I want to read to you an excerpt from an article that appears in the September 16th issue of National Review. It is written by Judge Robert H. Bork, a name with which you are all most likely familiar. They are excerpts, the ones that I am going to read, from his recent book, Slouching Toward Gomorrah. And the title of the article is, Can Democratic Government Survive? There's some very interesting points here having to do with organization, government, rules, and law, and how it affects the unity of a people. We spent Tuesday and Thursday this past week discussing church unity. and why that is so important when people come together, that they be unified, that they be on the same page, that they be headed toward the same objective. Such is the case for a nation, and I think some interesting points are made here. Now, Judge Bork begins by saying that Sir Henry Maine made the point, and by the way, Henry Maine was a professor of law at Cambridge in the mid-19th century. He was a specialist on ancient law, and he codified the law of the nation of India. He later became a professor of law at Oxford. Sir Henry Maine made the point that, looking back, we're amazed at the blindness of the privileged classes in France to the approach of the revolution that was to overwhelm them. The privileged class in France had no clue a revolution was brewing until it actually hit. Maine asked whether the confidence of the French upper classes just before the revolution conveys a caution to other generations. In the following century, nations that had adopted the democratic principle in whole or in part rejected it for totalitarian systems. The democratic principle is in rhetorical ascendancy everywhere today. Everyone talks about the democratic process, and yet it is worth asking whether in actuality it is not in retreat, particularly in the United States. Unlike the sudden cataclysm that overtook the French monarchy, ours appears to be a slow crisis, a hollowing out of democracy from within that gives ample warning of the unhappy condition toward which matters tend. Modern liberalism is fundamentally at odds with democratic government because it demands results that ordinary people would not freely choose. It demands results that ordinary people would not freely choose. Therefore, restrictive government is involved in unrealistic expectations, and it creates out of the people the image that they are perfect, and when they're not perfect, restrictive laws must be passed to make them perfect. So we're going to be studying iconoclastic arrogance fairly soon. This is after I get back from Shreveport. And it is a thing that will explain to you why people treat you the way they do, and on the other hand, and hopefully explain why you treat other people the way you do. You make idols out of them. You assign them certain characteristics that you believe they possess, and hold them to it. And when they don't live up to your unrealistic expectations, then you must tear them down and you must vilify and condemn them. This is all a part of the milieu in which we find ourselves as a church, as a people, and as a nation. And so we have liberals governing us. Therefore, they have institutions that are largely insulated from the popular will. In order to govern us in the manner in which they insist that we live, they cannot use the democratic process because normal people don't want to be governed the way they want us to live. In his first inaugural address, Abraham Lincoln asserted the following: "The candid citizen must confess that if the policy of the government is to be irrevocably fixed by decisions of the Supreme Court, the people will have ceased to be their own rulers, having resigned their government into the hands of that eminent tribunal." Today, Lincoln's observation is even more pertinent as we have resigned into the hands of the federal judiciary ever more vital questions affecting the whole people. There seems no possibility of retrieving democratic government from the grasp of the Supreme Court, which now governs us in the name of the Constitution in ways not remotely contemplated by the framers and ratifiers of the Constitution. The only practical way of reinitiating in the Supreme Court and then reining them in is a constitutional amendment making its rulings subject to democratic review. As matters now stand, the court's assumption of complete governing power is intolerable, and yet, absent a constitutional amendment, we have no way of refusing to tolerate it.
The question is not only one of the illegitimacy of the court's usurping powers that belong to the people. The judiciary is slowly disintegrating the basis of our social unity. We too often forget that the liberties guaranteed by our Constitution were not based on legalisms or moral theorizing. They were based upon the historical experience of being governed by the British Crown. Our Constitution, and most particularly our Bill of Rights, were designed to prevent the federal government from becoming as oppressive as British rule was perceived to be. But as the historical meaning of the Constitution fades from memory, its guarantees begin to change. We have a student, therefore, who can say with no sense of incongruity that speech should not be free unless it is also correct. Speech should not be free unless it is also correct. That's not how the First Amendment reads. As the Supreme Court departs from the constitutional text and history that give our rights life, rootedness, and meaning, and substitutes abstractions reflecting modern liberalism's agenda, the Supreme Court brings itself and the entire concept of the rule of law into disrepute. It expends a dwindling moral capital, and it weakens both political authority and the possibility of a common culture. The increasing legalization of our culture is a sign of the fracturing of that culture, the continuing disappearance of the vestiges of unity. We'd have no unity because our legal system is making each one of us individuals, and each individual has his own precious invented rights, which every other person must respect and may easily violate. Thus, we never come together in community. We never come together in unity. We're always at odds with each other. As the courts recklessly squander our common cultural inheritance in the names of radical individualism and egalitarianism, they necessarily offer themselves and their authority over the law as the only institution capable of holding our turbulent society together. But that task will prove beyond the capabilities of the courts. It takes more than legalisms, abstractions, and judicial dictates to hold a community together. Indeed, by its emphasis on individual and group rights, the court denigrates the idea that there is value in community. We head, therefore, toward constitutional nihilism. No one knows what will happen if Americans see the judiciary for what it is, an organ of power without legitimacy, either in democratic theory or in the Constitution. Perhaps we will simply accept the fact that the courts are our governing bodies. Perhaps, though it is highly unlikely, but we may perhaps amend the Constitution to reassert ultimate democratic control. There does not seem to be a third choice, except maybe civil disobedience by legislatures and executives. The most likely outcome, therefore, seems at the moment to be passive acceptance of the edicts of the court. We're slowly going into tyranny under the Supreme Court and the federal judiciary. He says, if equality is the ultimate and most profound political good, there's really very little to vote about. Only a society with a profusion of competing values, all regarded as legitimate, needs to vote. A modern society whose predominant value is equality necessarily displays three related symptoms. Listen to this paragraph, even if you've dozed through the rest of it. A modern society whose predominant value is equality necessarily displays three related symptoms. Number one, a strong sense of guilt. Number two, a consequent feeling of personal insecurity. And three, as a direct result of the first two, the spread of an oppressive and an excessive legalism throughout the entire social body. When you are insecure and when you feel guilty, you will take on rules and regulations to assuage your guilt. And if egalitarianism is the rule, everyone must be equal. If there's any inconsistency in that idea, then guilt results. Everyone feels insecure, and excessive legalism results. Now listen, we're going to see excessive legalism in the church before we're done with this. That's why we're going to study iconoclastic arrogance. Excessive legalism causes you to make idols out of people who have licentious trends. And when they show their licentiousness, you're going to assume they never were really saved in the first place. What's happening in our country? A society that feels there are unjustifiable inequalities throughout its social, political, and economic order is a society that feels guilty. We are guilt-ridden as a society. Bad social conscience is taught to the young as dogma. In certain academic circles with which I was once familiar, a sense of guilt became as essential to good standing as proper manners used to be. If you're not properly guilty, you're not a good citizen. It is also true that at a time when we have achieved greater personal security than ever before in recorded history, we have become increasingly anxious. The demand that all should be insulated from risk is an egalitarian response to the prospect of varying individual fortunes. Security, therefore, has become a religion. We demand it not only from government, but from schools and employers. We demand it not only from major catastrophe, but from minor inconvenience. Not only to take health plans as an example, from the financial disaster of major surgery and prolonged hospitalization, but also from having to pay for a medical checkup. And we demand all of this as a right that doesn't exist in the Constitution, but which has been enshrined by our court system. A society whose members feel insecure and guilty seeks antidotes by trying to legislate equality. Our legislatures, our bureaucracies, and our courts are attempting to guarantee every right, major or minor, that people think they ought to possess. There is no reason to suppose that we will achieve equality of condition, however, for it will not occur. But as government spreads, bureaucracies get beyond the power of the elected representatives to control them. Government is too big, too complicated. There are too many decisions continuously to be made. Democratic processes, therefore, become increasingly irrelevant. And there is increasing acceptance of this condition, in part because egalitarians do not care greatly about process. That is why they prefer an activist Supreme Court as a means of displacing democratic choice by moral principle. It is true that Congress can alter the decisions made by bureaucracies, but that is by no means an adequate answer. There are too many rules and regulations for Congress to deal with. He gives a figure here. In 1995, the Federal Register, which is a list of our laws, contains 67,518 pages. The prospect, then, is the increasing irrelevance of democratic government. What replaces it is bureaucratic and judicial government, which cannot, by definition, be classified as democratic. The Tocqueville, it will be remembered, warned of a soft form of despotism that would suffuse society with small, complicated rules that would soften and guide the will of man to accept a servitude of the regular, quiet, and gentle kind. It does not seem far-fetched to think there may be a connection between the rise of egalitarian bureaucracies, the proliferation of small, complicated rules, our sense of national guilt, and the loss of self-confidence that seems to affect all Western democracies. This is national psychosis, I hope you know. We are in psychosis nationally because we have an egalitarian bureaucracy, which the people do not want. a proliferation of small, complicated rules. That's tyranny of the soft kind, according to de Tocqueville. A sense of national guilt. We've been browbeaten into believing everyone has to be equal, and we're guilty if we have, you know, one iota of a thing beyond someone else. And then the loss of self-confidence. He says this underlies and afflicts all of Western democracies. A lack of self-confidence. No spiritual self-esteem. No personal sense of destiny as a nation. We've lost touch with the absolutes. If there is a connection, as seems highly likely, then something very ominous and perhaps irreversible is happening to us as a people and as a community. A people without energy and self-confidence runs a greater risk of tyranny, albeit of the soft variety. If it is true that bureaucratic egalitarianism suffocates the spirit and weakens the morale and self-confidence of the community while it saps the strength of intermediate institutions, then it leaves society as an aggregation of individuals against the state. That kind of society, which is anxious, insecure, irritated, bored, an undifferentiated mass, that kind of society may perhaps more easily be swept by mass movements joined to populist rhetoric. Such movements create excitement and a sense of purpose. They promise the restoration of the lost but longed-for sense of community. And in a word, a society so reduced is very vulnerable to one or another form of authoritarianism. All you need is a charismatic leader to say, I'm going to bring back the good old days. Democratic government requires something that democratic government has badly damaged in the past half century, and that is civil society. By civil society is meant the institutions that serve public as well as private purposes, but are not the government. Now, government has damaged these things in the past half century, says Judge Boyd. And this includes neighborhoods, families, churches, and voluntary associations. What we're talking about is institutions that shape and maintain values. Government can't do that. These institutions can and do if they're permitted to. These are also institutions that assist people who need assistance, giving charity or advice or consolation or companionship. One of the most important aspects of these institutions is that they stand as buffers between the individual and the state. They do that in part by performing functions for individuals that the state would otherwise perform. The difficulty is that ever since the New Deal, the state has increasingly ousted the institutions of civil society and taken over their functions and then controlled them. It is proposed to attempt to restore these intermediate institutions, but it may be quite difficult to do. In the first place, if government attempts the restoration, the result is likely to be more bureaucratic interference and hence further damage to civil society. In the second place, churches are among the most important of the intermediate institutions and should lead in the restoration of other institutions and in the maintenance of values. The difficulty is that if government were to try to cooperate with or assist churches in their efforts, the courts, which have made a mess of the religion clauses of the Constitution, might well intervene to stop the effort. Modern liberals will continue to try to govern through the judiciary and the bureaucracies to the degree they have already succeeded. Democratic government has not survived as a result. As the behavior of modern liberal politicians, the courts, and the bureaucracies demonstrates, they have no intention of relinquishing any of their power to the popular will. The principle from all of this is that our ancestors understood limited government. And when they left to go to Santa Fe, they were going into an area of the world that was uncharted. Did they demand, did some group come together and say, you know, you've got to strap that baby in a barrel as you ride across the plains in that wagon. And you've got to rope yourself up there on top so you can't fall off. And when you ride across that river down, make sure that this, that, and the other is secured on the wagon. And by the way, there's a lot of horse and cow pooping going on out here, and we're messing up the atmosphere. No more grain-fed cattle. You have to bring your own feed for the cattle. On and on and on this would go. It's a good thing they didn't have bureaucracies or too tight a government, or they never would have made it to Santa Fe. And one thing is for an absolute fact. If you have a tendency toward legalism, you're not going to make it to your spiritual Santa Fe, and you're going to prevent others from getting there as fast as they could have made it. And we will amplify that in due time. There is no place for legalism, whether it be the Santa Fe Trail, whether it be our national judiciary, or whether especially it is the local church. Our next excerpt. Upon calling the roll, we were found to muster an efficient force of nearly 200 men. There is nothing so much dreaded by inexperienced travelers as the ordeal of guard duty. But no matter what, no one has the smallest chance of evading this common law of the prairies. Everyone pulled guard duty. Now here everyone is out in the middle of nowhere, and they've got this little box of wagons and all the animals inside, and all the people are either camped outside or under the wagons themselves. And therefore, they're vulnerable. And so, you put guards out on the periphery and there to look out for problems. Everybody had to pull guard duty. It was the common law of the prairies. The amateur tourist and the listless loafer are precisely in the same wholesome predicament. They must all take their regular turn at the watch. Apparently, there were some taggers along that went on these wagon trains, and they didn't do much work. They just were there. There is usually a set of genteel idlers attached to every caravan whose wits are forever at work in devising schemes for whiling away their irksome hours at the expense of others. By embarking in these trips of pleasure, they are enabled to live without expense, for the hospitable traders seldom refuse to accommodate even a loafing companion with a berth at their mess, and to do so without charge. But then these lounging attachés are expected at least to do good service by way of guard duty. So everybody did guard duty. Things to be noted here, point one. There are several applications to be found in this incident. First of all, note that even the slothful can be forced to perform dreaded tasks when their lives depend upon it. Even the slothful can be forced to perform dreaded tasks when their lives depend upon it. And this is a indication that conscription into the military is not a bad idea. Even the slothful can help defend the country. Now imagine going out on the trail with all kinds of problems, and then you have to deal with wild Indian tribes that may assault you in the night, or beasts who may come in and bother you. And a man goes along and says, "Well, I just don't believe in fighting. But I will sit at your mess. I will eat your food, and I will make the trip here without charge. And I will be in your way, and I'll take up space, and I will in many ways irritate you, but I will not contribute to the defense of the organization that protects me." I don't think the pioneers would have put up with that attitude very long. Instead, they were conscripted into guard duty. Point two. One of the most disliked duties on the trail was guard duty. The industrious were willing to permit loafers and idlers to sit at mess, but no one had the option to avoid their shift on the watch. Who's watching your soul? There's a breach down here that's constructed to let the cattle in. You better even close that one up. No breaches. And to guard your soul, you have to be on the defensive. You have to have biblical solutions to the exigencies of the day.
And without them, your perimeter is in danger. A lot of people don't even think it's important to guard their own souls. I read in the paper, let me show you some child abuse. I read in the paper yesterday, there was this woman who claimed that she began her sexual activities at age 14. And that it had run into several problems. She wound up with about six or eight STDs, I think is the expression they use today. Sexually transmitted diseases. She had all these plagues hit her because of her promiscuity. And then she has two daughters. One is 10 and the other one is 12. And she doesn't want her daughters, mind you, to face all of these STDs that she's faced. So she is instructing her daughters in the use of condoms. Condoms, mind you. It is absolutely fascinating to me what Human Viewpoint can do. That's child abuse, in my view. To tell a 10-year-old this. 10-year-olds don't need to be hearing it. 12-year-olds don't even know there's a condom. Why would a girl ever even have to know about condoms? Why do they need to know this? I don't understand why there's a need to know this. Point three. This expedition of 200 was a sort of moving village which was vulnerable to outside invasion. A moving village vulnerable to outside invasion. That describes your soul. You're a moving village, so to speak. You're your own ruler. You have your own entity, corporate entity, soul, body, and spirit. And you're the ruler in your volition, and you're the one who must defend it against outside aggression. And you do that with the artillery of thought. Now, on the trail, there was no law. And protection against assault was one's own responsibility. You can't lean on others in the spiritual walk when you have a problem. You can't go to others and say, what do I do now? We're going to get to a situation fairly soon in our studies where we're going to have an assault by a wild Mustang, an assault by two enraged mules, and a prairie full of rattlesnakes. And it's not a time for somebody to turn around and say, what was old Elisha's first name? Say, hey, Elisha Stanley, where's Elisha? What do we do? What do we do about the wild Mustang? What do we do about the enraged mules? What do we do about these rattlesnakes? What do we do? Elisha, first of all, has very little authority, and whatever he would say would be his opinion, accepted at the caprice of those under assault. So you've got to be able to make your own decisions in your own time of pressure. Do it then and do it right. And the only way this can be accomplished is knowledge of the Word of God. And you don't need constraints from legalists on how to get the job done. Four, these pioneers recognized the reality of potential danger from hostile Indians and hungry beasts. That's the SWAT team to you. Point five, prairie SWAT teams, both man and beast, were an impending threat to the tranquility of the camp as well as the safety and well-being of its inhabitants and their possessions. SWAT teams are a threat, a constant impending threat to the tranquility of your camp and the safety and well-being of its inhabitants and its possessions. Now, point six. We can see from Scripture the necessity for the watch, whether it be to protect the king's throne, a walled city, or the believer's soul. All of this comes out in Scripture. Point seven. I want to put an overhead on the board with names that you can't pronounce and really don't care about. These are the kings and queens of Judah following Saul, David, and Solomon. Saul, David, and Solomon ruled over the United Kingdom of Israel, and then there was the division, as you well know. And the ones you see here are those that ruled Judah following the reign of Solomon. And we have Rehoboam, 931 to 913 B.C. And then Abijah, Asa, Jehoshaphat, and Jehoram. And then we have Ahaziah, Athaliah, and Jehoash. Now, it's these three in all caps here that we're about to discuss.
to just sort of put that in a historical context for you. Jehoiada was Judah's high priest when all of the Davidic line except the infant son of King Ahaziah. Now, that's Ahaziah right there. He only ruled a part of 1 year, 841 B.C. And Jehoiada was the high priest when all of the Davidic line except the infant son of King Ahaziah were slain by Athaliah, the daughter of Jezebel. Athaliah is a woman. A woman on the throne of David. He's spun in his grave, I'm sure. Point 8. After 6 years of exile, and what happened here is this infant son is... See, what she did is she killed all of the royal line. Murdered them. And there was one escapee. And that escapee is Jehoash. A very small infant son of Ahaziah. They missed him. See, the plan of God moves on. You can decide to kill the whole royal line and somewhere, somehow, there's one left. If God doesn't want the line severed, it's not severed. See, that's the line of Christ, please note. And if she had gotten this baby here, Jehoash, the line of Christ is severed. God will not permit it. And so this little baby was rescued by the high priest of Judah. The high priest is Jehoiada. And he and his wife kept the baby in seclusion for 6 years in the temple. Hid the baby. And this old broad here, daughter of Jezebel, do I have to remind you of our studies of her? Here this woman is. Her arrogance, her power lust, her murder lust had wiped out, she thought, the entire royal line of Judah. And she purchased her spotted bottom on David's throne for 6 years. And all the while, this little baby's down in the temple, hidden from view, hidden from her knowledge. And so, point 8, after 6 years of exile, young Jehoash was publicly placed on the throne of Judah. Protection of the child king is the subject of 2 Kings chapter 11. 2 Kings chapter 11, verses 4 through 7. Here's the account beginning in verse 4. Now, in the seventh year, Jehoiada sent and brought the captains to him in the house of the Lord. Then he put them under oath in the house of the Lord and showed them the king's son. Except for Jehoiada and his wife, no one knew this young boy existed. Now he brings the military in to form a defensive perimeter around the temple and the palace, and he's going to go public with it. And he's going to wind up getting the people's approval, and the old broad is going to die a nasty death. But that's not involved in this passage. I just threw that in. Now, verse 5. And he commanded them, saying, "This is the thing that you shall do. One-third of you who come in on the Sabbath, keep watch over the king's house." So we've got military stationed as a watch around the palace. Verse 6. One-third also shall be at the Sur gate. That's the gate near the temple. And one-third at the gate of the guard. That's the gate near the wall. All of you shall keep watch over the house for defense. And two parts of you shall also keep watch over the house of the Lord for the king. Placing a guard around a very important edifice, city, or location, and especially around the king himself, is considered to be good policy and common sense. And Jehoiada understood these things. Point 9. Walled cities were protected by the watch. During the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem under Nehemiah, we read in Nehemiah 4, verses 7 through 9, the following. Nehemiah. Now, Nehemiah and Ezra really are one book in the Hebrew Bible, but we divide it up into two. This is the modus operandi, the reconstruction process of Jerusalem. That's what's going on here. The city has been destroyed. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar laid siege on that. They've gone back to rebuild the city. And in order for the city to be safe, they must reconstruct the walls. There are too many breaches, and too many outside exigencies can come in and destroy
the lifestyle of Jerusalem. And so there has to be a defensive wall placed, and before the wall goes up, there has to be a guard to guard and protect the breaches. Okay, Nehemiah 4:7. Now, it came about when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the repair of the walls of Jerusalem went on and that the breaches began to be closed, they became very angry. And all of them conspired together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause a disturbance in it. But we prayed to God, and because of them, the enemy, we set up a guard against them day and night. These are principles that dictate that free people only remain free if they provide for the common defense. Point 10. Like the loafers on the Santa Fe Trail, our Lord had to deal with a not-too-alert staff of disciples. Now, these disciples were recruited by Him. Peter and John and Andrew and all these guys, these guys were really, except for John maybe, these guys were really not stellar valedictorian types. They're just ordinary folk, and ordinary folk become great when they have the power of the Spirit and the Word of God in their souls. Now, these fellows became great, but at the point of their recruitment, they were just ordinary guys, and really they were sort of not too alert, I think is the best way to phrase that. Now, He had asked three of them to keep watch with Him on the night before His crucifixion. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane, and He's asked Peter and James and John to go along with Him. Matthew 26, verse 37. Through verse 39, Matthew 26:37. He took with Him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, and began to be grieved and distressed. Then He said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with Me." Now, if you keep watch, that means you got to stay awake. Verse 39, "And He went a little beyond them and fell on His face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from Me, yet not My will, but as You will.'" Point 11, "When the Lord returned, He found the three doing eyelid maintenance." He left them to do watch. And He says a prayer, and if you read it in the Scriptures, the prayer couldn't have lasted, even if there was a lot of elaboration that's not revealed, couldn't have lasted more than about 10 minutes. And then the Lord comes back to where Peter and James and John are keeping watch. Now, what are they keeping watch for? The Lord needs to get some prayers up to the throne room, and He wants to be alerted if the Romans show up. "Keep watch for Me so that I can, you know, have the seclusion of prayer here for just a few minutes. Watch for Me." And so He returns now after having said the prayer, Matthew 26:40. "And He came to the disciples and found them sleeping," not dozing, not gazing off at the stars. They are asleep. "And said to Peter, 'So you men could not keep watch for Me for just 1 hour.'" And the word "hour" there does not mean literally. It means for the moment, for this brief time. 12. "As one would stand watch for the arrival of enemies to a king's palace or to a walled city, so one must stand watch for the agents provocateurs who search for a breach in the fortress of your soul. Always be on watch." And there are people out there who are doing things that you're not even aware of, that are going to cause you problems if you don't have biblical problem-solving devices. Do you realize that in a legalistic church, it is automatically assumed when you walk in the door that you're on the same page with everybody there? Not anything entirely wrong with that, other than legalism itself is wrong. But when you are, say, church shopping,
Say your business transfers you to where? Baltimore. You're in Baltimore and you go looking for a church. And you say, okay, I'm going to go to this church today. When you walk in the door, the automatic assumption is you agree with everybody there. And you hang around and they're friendly to you. They shake your hand and say, how nice for you to be here. Will you teach Sunday school? And they want you to join the missionary circle. And want you to join this class and that class. And will you teach church training and will you drive the church bus on the camp? Now, all of these things, you get right involved in everything. And they all assume that you think the way they do. And they put you up on this pedestal. And they think, well, now, he subscribes to the very same taboos that we legalists do. And it turns out, interestingly enough, that your trends are licentious. That you are just a little bit yet perverted. There are a lot of wheel tracks you haven't habituated yet, and plenty that remain facilitated. And this is part of your continuing lifestyle as a believer, seeking to move forward, learn the Word of God, and under grace arrive at Santa Fe. And you're very relaxed about it. You understand you're free, that Christ has made you free, and that although you've got these problems, that with the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, you're working on them. And you expect to be left alone while you work out these horrid problems you've got. And without your knowledge, these people put you up on a pedestal and make some kind of role model out of you. And then, all of a sudden you stick up your feet of clay and they find out that you are a latent pervert. You have done something that has indicated to them that you're not living up to these list of taboos that they have assigned to you and hold you responsible for. You're completely ignorant of this. And then they find out that you're on the licentious side. And how do they deal with that? What is the problem-solving device for the legalist who assumes that you are as legalistic as they are, keep all the taboos as if they were the Ten Commandments, and then they find out that you have licentious trends? What's their problem-solving device? Here it is. It's phrased in many different ways, but here's how they deal with it. He never was a believer in the first place. Never accepted Christ. It was a head belief and not a heart belief. We'll know him by his fruits, and his fruits are licentious. He can't be saved. By the same token, you can flip that coin over, and the legalist will assume that Mormons are saved, because they have the same legalistic trends that they do. Confusion reigns. Point 13. Those who fail to stand watch in defense of their souls fall asleep. That is, they capitulate to the temptations of the SWAT team and come under the tyranny of the sinful nature. 1 Thessalonians 5:6, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep watch. 14. Those who sleep through phase 2 will not receive the conveyance of their escrow blessings, while those who remain vigilant will do so. Revelation 3, verse 3. Those who sleepwalk through phase 2 will not receive the conveyance of their escrow blessings, while those who remain vigilant will do so. Revelation 3, verses 3 and 4. If you're not alert, and proper translation there would be standing watch, if you're not standing watch, I will come to punish you like a thief. In fact, note your red ink, by the way, this is the Lord speaking. If you're not standing watch, I will come to punish you like a thief. In fact, you will not know at what point I will come to you for the administration of punishment. But you have a few persons in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. In fact, they will walk with me in whites because they are worthy. 15. Standing watch on the Santa Fe Trail was a necessary task for survival. A reminder of the importance of standing watch over our souls. If you're going to survive spiritually, you must stand watch for those people, those systems, and those thought testings that are out there carried by the SWAT team seeking to do you in.
Standing watch on the Santa Fe Trail was a necessary task for survival, a reminder of the importance of standing watch over our souls. Point 16. Those who do not fall victim to a SWAT team which constantly seeks to exploit any breach in the believer's soul. Those who do not fall victim to a SWAT team which constantly seeks to exploit any breach in the believer's soul. We'll resume with another episode on the Santa Fe Trail with Josiah Gregg, page 36, at about 1:45 the hour.